Book of Genesis, beginning this evening in Genesis chapter 4. We're going to consider together the first seven verses, but beginning to read once again in the third chapter and at verse 22. Genesis chapter 4, the first seven verses for this evening, but beginning to read once again back in chapter 3 at verse 22. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Amen. In these verses that we come to this week in our sermons in the book of Genesis, we come to one of the most essential passages in the Word of God with regards to the question of how a man or a woman can acceptably appear before God with their persons and with their worship. We've just finished the third chapter of the book, of course, and you'll remember the dark and somber lesson that kept running through that third chapter. Following after the fall of man, away in rebellion from the Lord his God, obeying the words of the devil instead of the words that God himself had spoken. It was the lesson of the undeniable truth that in that fall of man, there had occurred a breach between man and God. Fellowship with God and communion with God was now a thing impossible for man under the old way in which he had it before that fall. And if man was ever to appear before God again and stand before God in an acceptable way, then it would only be done in a way that God himself would ordain, and in a way that God would inaugurate in his own appointed time and by his own appointed method. Now that lesson, of course, rose to its very heights in the last few verses that we considered together in the third chapter, in the last few verses of that chapter, which we read again this evening. You remember how God began to consider and deliberate, as it were, with the other members of the Godhead, just what was to be done with this creature of his that had so violently rebelled against him. We're shown how God, as it were, because you remember the Bible is written for our understanding, we're shown how God is pressed into that inevitable position, and then how he puts that inevitable into action when he sends man out of the Garden of Eden and bars up the way into his presence again. We're told, of course, not only that man was sent out, but that how he was sent out. Therefore, in verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. But not only that he was sent out, as we say, but how he was sent out, so he drove out the man, it says. Not only are we to understand that God put man out of the Garden of Eden and away from his presence, but it's to be very clear in our hearts and minds, my friend, just how God did it. He drove out the man, it says. Drove him out from his presence. And that might be borne in all the more in our hearts and our minds. Then we were told how there were set up those cherubims, you remember, those heavenly hosts. And that flaming sword, which it says, turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Man is expelled from the presence of God. That's the lesson. Man is cast out. Man is driven out from the presence of God. They are strong, strong words that are used because the lesson, you see, is to be indelibly printed in our hearts and our minds. Man is driven out. He's away from the presence of God. Therefore, you see, any passage of Scripture which tells us about man trying to make an approach to God again must be an important passage of Scripture. And none more so, you might say, than the very first passage which tells us about that attempt. And that's just what we have in the first set of verses in this chapter 4 of the book of Genesis. Man has fallen, he has been cast out, driven out from the presence of God. Now here is man approaching that same God again. And in one man being accepted, and in another man being rejected. My friends, there's not a more essential passage, I say, in the whole of the Word of God. Because the question must be in every heart, how will I ever stand before God? Not only now, in this temporal life, that's enough to be going on with. But how will I ever stand and appear and approach before God in that eternal life which is to come? And when God tells us how we're to do it, then those are pieces of Scripture that we are to attune our ears and our hearts well to and listen to the things that God has to say to us all. We've had glimmerings, of course, how God is going to accept man again. Right throughout that dark chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, glimmerings. But now you see, the pattern emerges. That's what happens in chapter 4. We'll see many times in the Word of God how man approaches until Christ comes in all his fullness, in God's appointed time. But here, the pattern emerges. And so we're to see the pattern as it comes. These two young men, brothers Cain and Abel, coming with their offerings, one being accepted by God with his offering, the other being rejected with his offering. We see the pattern emerging, and we're to take note of the stark simplicity of what God sets before us here. Well then, we'll move on, and we'll move on in a simple fashion, because as I say, the words are simple really in their essence. And that one vital lesson, how can we approach God? This man that has fallen away from God, I not only fallen away, but been cast out of the presence of God. How can he come back to God again? That's what we're told in the first few verses of chapter 4. That's what we'll consider then together this evening. First of all then, looking at the first two verses, for of course they don't stand on related to what follows. And they also set before us a fact that ought to be remembered when it comes to this business of how we make an acceptable approach to God with our persons and with our offerings, with our worship, if you like. Let's read the verses. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, we've already stated in the previous chapter that as far as Adam and Eve standing before God is concerned, you can't really give a valid answer with regards to that. Were Adam and Eve saved? Did they respond to the things that God spoke to them? Did they rise up in faith to all those illustrations that God set before them of his redeeming grace? Did they cast away in all their fullness all the rags of their own hands? Were Adam and Eve saved? Who can say? And yet, my friends, you know, it's a glorious thing that we're not told that. Because, in fact, starting right here in this place, we can learn more from the indefinite nature of Adam and Eve's standing than we could possibly learn if we knew just exactly where they stood. One thing emerges clearly, though. However they stood or wherever they stood, it seems clear that they took their two children, if they had others, these two anyway at the beginning, Cain and Abel, and they taught them the things that God had taught them. And they showed them the things that God had already shown them. Because you see, the basis of the whole account of Cain and Abel coming before God is that one does the things that he has heard concerning God, while the other rejects the things that he has heard concerning God. We'll see that in a minute. So they heard what they heard, obviously, from Adam and Eve, their mother and their father, because there was no one else that they could hear it from, apart from God himself. And it seems unlikely at this point that God spoke to them at the beginning. God will speak to Cain in a moment. But he'll speak to him in such a way that presupposes he had already heard what Abel heard and ought to have done what Abel did when it comes to worshipping his name. But as I say, you see, the indefiniteness of it, that's the glorious thing. For from whichever way you view Adam and Eve then, you're taught the one great lesson with regards to approaching God, and it's this, listen to it well, my friends, that our birth doesn't stand us one iota when it comes to appearing before God. Birth of the flesh means nothing. Now, I know that some people who have Christian parents and hold to a certain view of theology, they think it would be a glorious thing if their birth augured well for them. Well, that's all right for you, my friend. But if you come from a background that isn't Christian, then it's not good news whatsoever. And if your parents aren't Christian, it's good news that you don't have to stand before God by any right of birth from your parents. And that's the very first thing that's driven home to us here. If I have believing parents, doesn't make me a believing child. If Adam and Eve were believers, how do you account for Cain? If I have unbelieving parents, on the other hand, that doesn't mean that I can't be a believer. For how then could you account for Abel if Adam and Eve were unbelievers? So whatever they were, we're not told. Hallelujah that we're not told. Because we're told something much better than that. We're told that although we can't inherit piety or grace from our parents by nature, still with all, although we inherit their fallen nature, that fallen nature of itself doesn't keep us from God eternally, because there's a way to God even for the fallen sons of fallen sons. And that's the glory. Grace doesn't run in the blood, as it said. And my friends, those children, they've to come to God. And the one will be accepted and the one won't. Off the same stock, of the same mother and father, but they'll come and they must make their acceptance personally before their God, which we see them doing. It's nice to see all the children clustered together. Now you listen to this, children. Doesn't matter if your father or your mother is a Christian. That doesn't matter at all. You must become a Christian. Do you know this, that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he lived in this earth, he had brothers and sisters? And the Bible tells us that those brothers and sisters, they didn't believe in him. Think of that. They lived in the same house with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and they were unbelievers. They had to come to a point where they believed. And surely if any, don't you see, had a right to God by natural birthright, it would have been those that Providence had set to be the very brethren of our Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth. It was dear old Matthew Henry that coined that phrase about grace not running in the blood, as he coined so many phrases in the Church of Christ. Observe, he says, that grace does not run in the blood, but corruption doth. A sinner begets a sinner, but a saint shall never beget a saint. When it comes to this business of standing right before God, my friends, let this be written largely in our hearts first of all. Not by birth, by rebirth, by being born again of the Spirit of God. And when a man or a woman or a young person or a child is born again by the Spirit of God, then they approach God and find acceptance with God in the way that God himself has ordained and inaugurated, and in no other way. So these two young men, these two brothers, as I say, these two, both of the same stock, whatever the stock was, one finds acceptance with God, and the other is rejected completely in his approaches to God. For it is not birth that such acceptance with God is accomplished and realized. Now, I think we're compelled to have just one short word, perhaps, with regards to Adam and Eve, and what appears to be their attitude towards these two sons that were born into their home. There are some of us parents, good many of us. The Bible has much to say about parents, about families, about homes. And there came those days when there were born into the family of Adam and Eve, into the Adams, if you like, a son and then another son. Perhaps they were twins, we're not told. But these two births, you see. And if you look at the two names which Eve, and probably Adam as well, maybe she gave him a bit of a bounty and let him have a share in the names that she was given to her children, as some wives do. They give the two children names. And in the names that they give their children, why, it bespeaks volumes, perhaps, with regards to their attitude towards those children. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, it says, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. You remember what God had said in verse 15 of chapter 3. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, he says, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There was one coming born of a woman. And this one that was coming was to be the gift of God. Now, Eve, you see, it would seem, thought that this was the gift now being received from God. So she begot this child, and she bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now, Cain means possession, acquisition, something acquired, something to hold on to. And she calls him her possession. Then along comes Abel. What does Abel mean? Abel means a vapor, vanity, a non-entity. So one's the possession and one's nothing. Is that telling, my friends? You see, when Cain comes before God with his offering, what's he doing? He's coming before God, and he's exhibiting before God absolute self-will. How's he doing that? Perhaps that self-will, my friends, my parent friends, perhaps it was never checked. Never checked. You see, Cain was the boy. the apple of his mother's eye, the desire of his father's heart. I have gotten the man from the Lord, my possession. Abel, well, he's all right. After all, he is our own flesh and blood. But he's not much. And Cain, my friends, was he indulged? Was he given his way? Was his will never checked? Was everything that Cain did, was that right? Until it was so much in his heart and mind that he thought he could exercise that same will with Almighty God himself. And when that will was thwarted, what a disastrous outcome when he murdered his own brother in the flesh. Man looketh in the outward appearance. We can do it so easily with our children. And my friends, I speak to my own heart and all of your hearts. Don't make fish of one and flesh of the other, or we may live to rue it. You remember how Samuel came and he looked at the sons of Jesse with Jesse. My, they were strapping young men. This is surely the one. No, it's not the one, says the Lord. Until he had gone through all the big strapping sons of Jesse, well, he says to Jesse, are there any more? Not really, says Jesse. Just wee David up in the hills, but he's of no account. Arise and anoint him. Man looketh in the outward appearance, but God looketh in the heart. And really, did Adam and Eve look in the outward of the apple of their eye, Cain? And then what happened? I don't think we should or could lose that in any way. And I think we would want to take it to our hearts. Don't go home now and cuff your children's ear. Just because of that, my friends, they'll not thank me for that if you do it. But let's endeavor by the grace of God to instill into their heart one thing above all other. And that's the principle of answerability. They will do things. They've got a will, my friends. Don't thwart their personality. If ever anything has blighted the Church of Jesus Christ, it's the thwarting, the crushing of the personality of children. If ever we needed anything in a coming generation of Christians, my friends, it's Christians with a bit of spunk about them. And a bit of sanctified personality. And not robots. But teach them that when they exercise that will contrary to the word of God, they are answerable for what they do. God is a just God. And we are answerable to him. But so these two young men come. They eventually become young men, come to appear before God, come with their two separate offerings before God. And as I say, one finds acceptance, gladly received, and the other is rejected. And then the awful eventual outcome of that day's work, when Cain rises up in anger and slays his brother Abel. Well then, let's move on in our verses to the very heart of the matter, as you might say, as the two brothers come with their offerings to worship before the Lord our God. Verse 3. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, there it stands clear, you see. Couldn't be clearer. How shall a man appear before God? For here are two young men endeavoring to do that very thing, to appear before God. And yet only one is accepted while the other isn't. Now, let's not lose sight of this, my friends. What's involved here? I'll tell you what's involved here. It's the worship of God. Oh, what God, you say? What God? I'll tell you what God. The God that dwells in heaven above and in earth beneath. Cain doesn't commit idolatry. In the primary sense of that word, in the first sense of that word, Cain does not commit idolatry. He doesn't carve out an image or an idol. He doesn't set up an altar. He comes to the God who created him and made him. He comes before the God who spread out the heavens that's above his head and the ground that's beneath his feet. He comes before that God with his offering. Oh, then it had something to do with the offerings, with their value. One was of more value than the other, were they? It's very doubtful. He brought the produce of the field. And Abel, he brought a lamb from his flock, a firstling from the flock. Any difference in the market value between a lamb and a heap of vegetables? Not if it was as inflated as it is today. No difference whatsoever, perhaps, in the value. Nothing to do with that. And yet, my friends, you see, it was indeed idolatry, after all, that Cain committed. Because idolatry is not only contained in worshipping a false god, but in worshipping a true god in a false way. And Cain was coming before God to worship God in a false way, which was his own way. And God had said already how he should be worshipped, but Cain was coming, and Cain was going to exercise his own self-will, and Cain was going to do what he wanted to do, regardless of what God had set forth by way of his truth. Well, it amounts to this then, that when Abel came and found acceptance before God, he had come before God in the way that God had demanded and God had required. Now, that's not our own notions. That's the exposition of God himself with regards to what happened that day so long ago outside the Garden of Eden. God tells us through the Apostle Paul exactly what took place that day and why he accepted Abel and his offering and rejected Cain and his offering. In that chapter 11 of Hebrews, speaking about faith and how without faith it is impossible to please God. And then he tells us all the different ones who exercise this faith which pleases him, beginning with Abel. By faith, it says, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So it was a more excellent sacrifice. Because it cost more? Oh no. Because it was offered by faith. Now then, let's come to the heart of the matter. What is faith? Oh, you say, faith's the kind of thing that would make me go up onto a 10-story building and jump off and think that I would never get hurt. No, no, my friends, that's not faith. That's idiocy. Faith, my friends, is believing what God says. Faith isn't doing great exploits, as men acknowledge exploits, as I've said already on one occasion. When Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and when Joshua came back, they exercised faith, not because they were willing to go and fight against the sons of Anak, the giants. They were exercising faith by believing God. Dear old Paul, when he's let down over the wall in a basket from Damascus and flies for his life, he's exercising faith because he's believing what God says. And faith is believing what God says. And when Abel exercised faith, and God tells us he exercised faith, my friends, he was believing what God had said with regards to approaching him. Well then, here's the process. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Where then did Abel hear the word of God and what God required? From Adam and Eve. Where else? And my friends, Adam and Eve had taken and told their children what God had shown them and told them. And you remember how God had come. You remember how they had tried to cover up their own shame with the fig leaves. Remember how God had come in that Garden of Eden and had slain those beasts and covered their nakedness and set the principle without the shedding of blood is no remission for sin. They had told all that, and Abel believed what he heard as the truth of God. And he came, don't you see, with an offering whose blood had been shed. What was the difference in the two offerings? Value, not value. But that one was a blood-stained offering. Because what God required to accept man before him was a blood-stained offering, a picture and an emblem and a type and a shadow of what was to come when he would send forth his Son who would pour out his blood on the cross, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And as Abel came the first of the righteous before God, so everyone who will ever stand before God till the end of time will come by faith, believing what God has said, and through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, those old saints, all mentioned there in the book of Hebrews, and all the righteous from Abel upwards, and Noah and Moses, they came, my friends, by looking to one point, to that cross. And this one who was to come, who would bruise the serpent's head, but who himself would be bruised and pour out his blood, and they themselves came with blood, not his blood, but a picture of his blood, believing in his blood. And now, my friends, we stand in our time, and we look to the same point, from the opposite direction, as they looked away forward to Calvary's Hill, we look away back to Calvary's Hill. And as they approached God and were accepted by God because they came believing what God had said about approaching him, so we come by faith believing what God has said about approaching him. And we find acceptance when we come like. And we only find acceptance when we come like that. Hear it again. Without shedding of blood is no remission for sins. You will never be forgiven, my friend, unless you come believing that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. When you believe that, then you come with that. That's the offering. And you offer it up before God, and God swings wide open the doors of acceptance. And into his presence you come. And you stand aright, clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone. You see, the one thing, obviously, that Cain would not acknowledge in his heart. Hear this well. Cain obviously would not acknowledge that there was any breach between him and God. That's it, you see. Adam and Eve, I say, must have told them, Abel and Cain, how they themselves had tried to make themselves presentable before God with their fig leaves, you remember. But they had to be taught that it wasn't going to depend on what actions men were going to do, but on what God was going to do. Now that's it. My friend, your salvation doesn't depend on what you're going to do. It depends on what God decrees he will do. And when man fell in the Garden of Eden, he didn't ask man to cover up his own shame. He declared what he would do, and he declared it first in the slaying of those beasts to grant a covering for their nakedness, and shed that first blood after the fall. A picture of the blood that would one day be shed when Christ would come and die on the cross. And you see, the first thing that's necessary for any of you who are unconverted this night, my friends, the first prerequisite of salvation is to know that you need it. To know that you need it. You'll never go down the town for a half pound of butter unless your larder's run out. You'll never apply to Christ for salvation unless you know you need it. And you'll never come to the point of acknowledging you need it as long as you think there's no breach between you and God. No separation. Nothing, my friend. What a breach there is, and what a gulf there is. Such a gulf that God must act to bridge it, and bridges it by the cross of his only begotten Son. See it clearly, my friends. See the awful grave, as the hymn writer puts it, that gapes both deep and wide. And see that there's only one narrow bridge across it, as narrow as that tree that was lifted up in Calvary's Hill. And unless you walk over that to God, you'll never come to God, but into the very chasm itself you plunge. See the breach. See the gulf. See the bridge. And by grace, walk over it. Walk over it. But so they come, both of them, in their own way. Wasn't value, as I said. It was nothing to do with value in the offering. It was what the offering consisted of. You remember, well, we're told here that Abel was a shepherd, and she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep. So it was a lamb that he brought. Link that up with the 18th verse of chapter 3. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Not until after the flood will man be permitted to eat the flesh of animals. Yet here you get this man Abel, and he's a shepherd. He's keeping sheep. What for? To eat? No, because he can't eat them. Because God has not yet permitted man to eat the flesh of animals. Why is that? Because it must be established right at the beginning that this blood is required if ever man will stand before him. And Abel kept his sheep, perhaps for clothing, perhaps. But above all things, Abel kept his sheep so that out of that flock there would come that firstling of the flock, the lamb without spot and blemish, that he would bring before God continuously with its blood, and offer it, and find acceptance for himself and his offering. So the Savior would come, and would stand as a sheep before her shearers as dumb, brought as a lamb to the slaughter, says Isaiah, the Lamb of God. There, away back there, my friends, thousands and thousands of years before Calvary, and 2,000 years on from that as far as we're concerned, and there it is in vivid, stark, simple colors. There's the Lamb, slain from before the foundation of the world, the only approach to God, and the only acceptable ground whereon we can stand before the Lord our Maker. Cain's the forerunner of every one of you this night who thinks that he or she can come before God in your own way, in your own way, with your own offering, with your own worship, without the blood of Christ, without repentance, without faith in him who died that we might live. Listen to what is said about Cain. But on to Cain and his offering, God had not respect. Bring your offering if you like, my friends. In God's eyes, it is abomination. Abomination. And it's said of Abel in that Hebrew passage, he being dead, yet speaketh. Way there, my friends. And good old Abel's an evangelist to this day. Being dead, he yet speaketh. What does he say? I'll tell you what he says. The just shall live by faith. He that believeth shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be damned. Let's look at the last set of verses. Verses 6 and 7. Where God speaks to Cain. Cain's countenance has fallen, of course, at the end of verse 5. And then the Lord comes and begins to speak to him in that verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. You know, my friends, the one thing that you're compelled to see there in those few words is this. It's just how full of appeal, I say that in the biblical sense of it, just how full of appeal and how full of reason they are from the lips of the Lord our God. Note this, you see. The Lord is dealing with Cain here, as it were, in the day of grace. Cain hasn't yet committed his awful sin. He's come before the Lord, this self-willed young man. He's come endeavoring to make himself right in his own way. He hasn't come in God's way, the way that his brother Abel has come. He's done all that, my friends. He's come wrongly. He's come in self-will. But here's the whole point, you see. He may yet come right. He may yet. That's it. Up to this point, he hasn't come right. But now God stands before him. And in a word, God says, Cain, though you haven't come right, come now right. That's God. That's our God. Look at how God throws open the door, as it were, for him. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Look at those questions, my friends. Why, says God, Cain, come and I'll speak in your ear. Why is your countenance fallen? If you do right, if you don't do right, why, if. And God, my friends, reasons with Cain. Like Isaiah, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, that's your state, that's where you're standing now. Though they be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Come, let us reason. God's reasoning with Cain and urging Cain, as he did with old Saul of Tarsus, you remember. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? My friends, God comes in his word and God reasons with us, filthy sinners that we are. God reasons with us. There's a thing called conviction of sin. I think sometimes people get the wrong end of what conviction of sin is. And they're inclined to think that it always has to be a thunderbolt out of heaven that knocks them down to the ground. Yes, it can be that, and is that many's a time. But my friends, one of the worst forms of conviction of sin, as far as the jobs of the convicting are concerned, one of the worst forms is that terribleness of the ineffable reasoning of God. Don't you know what I mean? When God brings you aside and says, look, there is hell and there is heaven. You're on the road to hell. As sure as day follows night, you're on the road to hell. There's the road to heaven. Walk therein. When God reasons with us like that, my friends, with those inevitable terms, I tell you, that brings conviction of sin. Not like a thunderbolt, but a thing that brings just a groan out of your heart. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what God does. Inevitable. And God is reasoning in an inevitable way with Cain. Why? Why, Cain? Why art thou wroth? And why? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. God, our God, reasons with the self-willed sinner. My friends, that's what God does. Reasons with him. Out of that. And if God comes to reason with our hearts, my friends, don't let your countenance fall. Don't be angry that God tells you that you're a sinner. Be joyous that God tells you you're a sinner. For that's the steps that God takes to make you a redeemed sinner and a saved sinner by his grace. Well, just a few words on the seventh verse and then we'll conclude. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, in its simplest form, that verse 7 ought to be read with the middle words in brackets, what's called a parenthesis. And if you read it in that way, you'll see indeed that God is displaying his grace even further towards that man, Cain. So read it then with the middle words in brackets, skipping them out. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Who is he? Who is his? Who is him? Well, it's Abel, you see. Abel was the younger. And the Lord's saying to Cain, look, Cain, you've got nothing to fear. Nothing to fear from me, your God. Nothing to fear from Abel, your brother, if you do well. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And you shall rule over your brother Abel. Cain was the elder. In the old laws, he had right over his younger brother. And the Lord, you see, is urging him, telling him he's nothing to fear. Abel hasn't got the jump on him, as it were, as far as the things of this world are concerned. You'll still be the one with the birthright upon you, if you do well. If you do well. The conditions, of course, are if you do well. What does it mean to do well? It means to do what Abel has done, my friends. Cain has done well as far as his own reckoning is concerned. But the Lord looks down and the Lord says, who's required this of your hand, Cain? I never told you to bring of the fruit of the ground. It's that acceptable offering that God wants. And people, you see, will do many things well in their own eyes, but won't do that one good thing which God requires of them, coming by faith in Christ in the way that he has set forth. As Paul bore the Jews witness, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. Look at the words. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. What does that mean, sin lieth at the door? Well, it's a double-edged word. It's a word like that pillar of cloud and fire, you remember, that we saw in the third chapter. It's got a dark side to it, and it's got a light side. And the Lord, first of all, is warning this man, Cain, about the continuance in that attitude of self-will that he has, and where it's going to end up with him. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, he says. Sin crouches at the door, like an animal. That's what the words mean. Sin crouches at the door. It's waiting to spring on you, Cain. My friends, when God will save our souls, primarily, he'll save our souls from the eternal fires of hell. But thanks be to God, he'll save us from the ravishes of the sin of this present time. And God's warning him. And he's saying, Cain, you'd better get rid of that attitude that you have. Because if you don't, you're heading in a bad path. A bad path. Sin's lying right at the door waiting for you to go out. And it'll spring on you and tear you asunder. My friends, it did just that, as you know. Because Cain did continue in his self-will and murdered his own brother, Abel, after the flesh. There's another side. Because as soon as you have the picture of sin as an animal at the door, there's a lighter side to it. And in fact, what the Lord is saying to Cain is this as well. He's saying, if thou doest not well, a sin offering lies at the door. It's grace, you see. What had Abel brought before the Lord? Abel had brought an offering before the Lord in the blood of that beast, or that beast itself, that lamb that he had brought. But he had brought it as an offering on account of sin. A sin offering. And the Lord is saying to Cain here, if thou doest not well, if you're conscious that what you've done is wrong, yet now you may do right. For there's a sin offering at the door for you as there was for Abel. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, is called just that throughout the Word of God. The sin offering. The one who would come and offer his own blood. One sacrifice, says Paul, for sins forever. When he writes to those Hebrews, he uses the selfsame expression that you get here in this chapter of Genesis. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What does that mean? Does it mean then that when Christ came the first time to this world, he came with sin? That he was a sinner. But when he appears the second time, he'll appear without sin. He'll not be a sinner then. Of course not. That would be blasphemy. But when he appeared the first time, he appeared with and he appeared as God's offering for sin. And he offered himself a sacrifice for sin when he came. And as a sacrifice for sin, he stands in this day of grace yet. An offering, a sin offering for them that believe in his name. But when he appears the second time, he appears not as the sin offering, because when he appears the second time, the day of grace is finished, and he appears as the judge of them that believe not the word of God. It's Cain's day of grace, my friend, and God is dealing with him in grace. He's warning him about the consequences of his sin, even at that time. And he's entreating him to lay hold upon what he himself has provided. And Cain, laying hold on that, we say, humanly speaking, would have been as acceptable to God as Abel had been when he brought the one offering acceptable to God, the one that God himself had decreed and had demanded should be made. How do I approach God? Only by faith in Jesus Christ. In no other way, for there is no other way. For as our Lord himself has said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You believe what God has said in his word. That's faith. That's faith. And by faith you come believing that Christ has died for your sins. And that's the way. And you accept it by grace into your heart. That's it, my friends. That's how you stand before God. That's how a sinner, a filthy sinner, can stand before his God.